second reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. This is on page 1180, Philippians, chapter 4, verse 2. Certainly. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Philip. Do be keeping that passage open, because that's what we are looking at this evening. If you happen to be here in September 2010, you might have heard some of this sermon before. For the rest of us, this is the first time for you. Why don't we pray together before I start? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that you speak so clearly through. Please help me to speak clearly now. And please may you be working powerfully through my words so that we may understand this passage and live more godly lives in the light of it. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you know the film Zulu or have ever seen. The film is quite old now, but it is one of my favourites. It's about this small Welsh regiment about 150 years ago who are sent to defend this little river crossing from the native Zulus. Anyway, things turn bad and this huge Zulu force comes against the regiment to attack them. The soldiers have orders to defend the crossing. They've got no real chance of retreating, and so they stay and they fight. And what they eventually do is they form three lines of men, one crouching, one standing, and the third on a parapet behind. And as one row fires, the others reload. And so there's always a constant volley of fire, if you like. And so eventually the Zulus retreat. You see, these soldiers were determined to stand their ground, no matter what. They were not going to retreat, no matter what forces came against them. They were not going to get distracted or led astray in any way. They were standing firm. And it's this sort of attitude that we saw Paul encouraging the Philippians to have last week. For just like those soldiers, we too as Christians are to stand firm. Look at verse 1 that I cheekily got Philip to read. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, you who I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." It's a conclusion of Paul's point from the previous section, isn't it? Therefore, that is how you should stand firm. And if you were here last week, and you remember last week, when Mark preached, standing firm is actually the way that we grow and mature as Christians. For as we continue to not look back, forgetting what is behind, the sin of our lives, and as we don't look down, not getting distracted by the ungodly things of this world, but instead constantly look up, waiting for our heaven-sent Saviour's return, waiting for our final transformation, We will grow. We will mature. Standing firm in the Lord is actually the best and only path to take as a Christian. And as we move on to the rest of chapter 4 today, verse 1 is also the link into our section. Now today's passage is very much directed to Christians and how they should live. And so if you're not a Christian here tonight, please don't go away and think that if you live like this, then you will go to heaven. That's not how it works. That's getting the horse and the cart the wrong way round, if you like. You see, this is how we should live because we are Christians. If you're not a Christian, it's much more important that you look into who Jesus is and what he has done for you. So you can become a Christian too, through faith, just like that jailer from our first reading. And if that's you, then do come and chat to me afterwards or a Christian friend, because we'd love to talk to you about Jesus. But what we're going to see tonight is Paul very practically giving examples of what standing firm in the Lord looks like in the everyday messed up world that we live in. He's going to be lovingly correcting some and encouraging others to live their lives standing firm as Christians instead of those who might be likely to wobble or retreat or flee. Paul's point is going to be, you are those who are meant to be standing firm, so remember to live in this sort of way, to stay united, to rejoice and be prayerful, and to act in godliness. You see, Paul knows that the opposites of these things would have threatened the Philippians' ability to stand firm. And so he speaks directly to these issues. So firstly, those of us who are standing firm, remember, you are God's people, so stay united. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. It appears that there's been some sort of problem that Paul has heard of, a disagreement between these two women. Perhaps it was a theological issue, perhaps it was a matter of personal godliness, perhaps it was just over how something was done in their church meetings. But whatever it was, Paul clearly felt that he must specifically deal with it. If we just look at the words Paul uses when he talks about these women, he actually speaks quite warmly about them as fellow workers and as those who have contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. These are faithful servants who have fallen out, as opposed to false teachers or deliberate troublemakers. But he's actually dealing very strongly and very publicly with these women's disagreements. It's really a case of name and shame. Because don't forget, this was a letter that would have been read out loud to the whole church. This is quite a big deal. Imagine it. Nathan arrives in January and announces from the front to the whole congregation that you and your brother or sister in Christ sat three rows in front of you should get over that argument and agree with each other in the Lord. Now, this is just a bit of a made-up example, but imagine it. I plead with you, Foxy. I plead with you, Ella. Make up with each other. Agree with each other in the Lord. Be reconciled. Well, there'd be no hiding place now, would there? We've all heard it. We all know about it. This is a big deal. And it's a big deal because Paul knows that even small disagreements can affect whole churches. And he wants the church in Philippi, he wants us to continue to stand firm in the Lord. He doesn't want us to all wander away from Jesus or be divided in any way. He wants us to stand firm. And he knows that the best way that we can do this is if we stay united. And by announcing it publicly like this to the whole church, Paul's also shown us that disagreements and fallouts are not always an issue just for the individuals involved. Help is often needed, isn't it? Verse 3, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. This is referring to an individual Paul clearly thought could be of some assistance in sorting out this disagreement. They're called loyal yoke fellow, which may either be a description of an unnamed Christian or can be translated as an actual name, Cyzicus. Either way, Paul is encouraging this person to be a real yoke fellow by assisting in the reconciliation of these two women. Now, I know all about this, being a primary school teacher, when little Laura and her friend Alice come to me yet again in the playground because they've had some really, really, really big fallouts. It often takes me, as the yoke fellow, if you like, to be there with them so that the problem is sorted out and they can forgive each other and say sorry and then go off and play together again. 7-year-olds in the playground, falling out over what is really nothing. And yet, how similar we can be as adults. That person you don't really talk to at church, or have deliberately not invited round for a while because of some small disagreement or fallout. And like 7-year-olds, we often need help restoring our relationships. Euodia and Syntyche did, didn't they? So don't be offended or upset if somebody offers to help in bringing you back into a relationship with someone else. They're loving you and helping you because they know how important it is for us to stay united. So can you think of a Christian that you're in disagreement with? Or is there a relationship that needs sorting out? Is there anyone you have fallen out with here, even in a minor way? Paul says, agree with each other in the Lord. And why is it important, even essential, that we agree in the Lord and stay united? Well, it's because we're all God's people. Paul could have stopped after the word women in verse 3, couldn't he? Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. He could have stopped there, but he didn't. He deliberately adds the rest. Who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul's saying, you've all been spreading the good news with me. You're all brothers and sisters in Christ. You're all part of the same family. You've all got the same future in heaven. So agree with each other and love each other. Don't argue and fight, even though they're minor things. Stay united. So what are we going to do? We're going to listen to Paul and his plea to agree in the Lord. Will we pray for those we've fallen out with and strive to sort out those problems? For Paul says, remember, you are God's people, so stay united. Secondly, Paul tells us to remember that the Lord is near, so rejoice and be prayerful. Look at verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Both to rejoice and pray are to be done because the Lord is near. Near in the sense that he was always with us by his Spirit as were his children. Near in the sense that his return is always imminent and we are to be watchful and ready at all times. To have a knowledge that the Lord is near us as Christians is to massively affect our attitude and our actions. We're to rejoice and not be sullen, to pray and not be anxious. At first glance, it appears that Paul is being quite unrealistic. Rejoice always. You can't mean that, Paul. You don't know what trial I'm going through. You don't know how painful and upsetting my current situation is. You don't know how hard my life is, Paul. But actually, Paul himself faced great hardship, didn't he? He knew what it was to suffer, to be in pain, to be faced with huge, overbearing situations, opposition, and persecution. The first time he was in Philippi, in that first reading we had, Paul was flogged and thrown in prison for freeing a slave girl from the evil spirit that was in her. At various other times he was beaten, wasn't he, and arrested. And in chapter 1 of Philippians, he tells us that he's in prison again, he's in chains. Paul faced great pain and hardship, and yet he still insists, rejoice always. But Paul's not meaning that we should always be happy-clappy, wearing a fake sort of smile, Christians. He doesn't just tell us to rejoice and be happy. No, this would be unrealistic. But what he actually tells us to do is to rejoice in the Lord always. What makes rejoicing a possibility at all times is that it is to be rejoicing in the Lord. You see, as we always recognize who the Lord is and what the Lord has done for us, then we will always be able to rejoice in the Lord as we remember these things, even in the toughest of situations. Just look back at some of the great facts Paul knows himself, just from Philippians chapter 3 and 4. Look at verse 8 from chapter 3. The fact that he knows Christ Jesus. In verse 9, it's that he has gained Christ, and that with that, true righteousness. In verse 11, that he will attain the resurrection of the dead. Verse 20, that he is a citizen of heaven. Verse 21, that he will have a glorious body in the future. Verse 3 of chapter 4, that his name is written in the book of life. And in verse 5, that he knows that the Lord is always near. If we always had these things on our mind, then we will always be able to rejoice in the Lord. And this wasn't just a theory for Paul either, was it? The Philippians knew Paul actually lived like this. From that first visit, when he was thrown in prison because of that slave girl, what were him and Silas doing? Moaning? Complaining? Crying in pain from the flogging? No. Acts 16 tells us that they were praying and singing hymns to God. I'm not sure I would be after what had happened to them. I think I'd be curled up in a ball, crying my eyes out. But Paul was praying and singing hymns to God. He rejoiced in the Lord always. No matter what his physical condition or horrendous situation, he rejoiced in the Lord. So are we rejoicing in the Lord and what he has done for us in both the easy and the hard situations of life? Are we bringing to mind all that the Lord has done for us through Jesus and so rejoice in the Lord? Or are we tempted, like the Philippians, to not rejoice and instead be anxious about all things? Practically, particularly the here and now, the problems of today. You see, our passage makes clear that anxiousness has no place in the lives of Christians, because everything can be taken to the Lord in prayer. And why is this? Well, again, it's because the Lord is near. In verse 5, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. It's just what Paul did in that prison cell, isn't it? I'm sure he was scared and worried about what might happen to him. He was human, after all. But what did he do? He prayed because he knew the Lord was near. The Philippians, according to chapter 1 and verses 29 and 30, seem to be suffering and facing some kind of persecution themselves. They may well have been nervous and scared and worried about this. But what were they to do? They were to pray because the Lord was near. For us in our more comfortable middle class Western life, it's nothing of that scale of opposition and persecution, is it? Perhaps it might be that we let the office know that we're a Christian. Or we're unsure of how our friends might react if we ask them to a church event or to read the Bible. Or even more probably, we can get anxious and worried about things like whether we should stay in Preston or not. Or shall I change job or not and stay where I am? Or how shall I use my spare time? But it can be bigger things as well, can't it? I'm in danger of losing my job. I don't quite know what to do. I've had my benefits cut. I've got no idea how to pay the bills. You know you're going to be giving up work to look after a new baby, but you've got no idea how life is going to work. Or you've got this really difficult decision to make as a couple. For us, the issues might be insignificant compared to Paul. Well, they could be fairly major life-altering events. And yet, what are we to do to fight the worry and the anxiousness? We're to pray. Our loving Father, who is always near to us, wants to hear our prayers, our petitions, our requests about anything and in everything. He's loved us and cared for us in the past, and he will continue to do so. So pray to him. It's not saying that we've got to hold it all together as Christians, telling ourselves that we're all right. Tear-filled prayers are completely fine with God. On the night before the MJ's last Sunday, Poppy finally realised that Bronwyn wasn't going to be at church every week after that. And she completely broke down in tears on me at bedtime. But as she cried, she chatted to me about how she was going to find it hard and sad without her friend. She asked me how she could stay in contact and stay friends with her. She'd come to her daddy, who she knew who was always around to listen, and in tears, chatted things through. And haven't we got such a greater Father to come to pray to? The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. But have you spotted what I haven't mentioned yet in the middle of verse 6? What does it say? We must do this with thanksgiving. Thankfulness is essential because it saves us from becoming ungrateful so-and-sos, doesn't it? It keeps us remembering what God has done for us in the past and helps us to remind us that it is the Lord who does the answering of our prayers and not the prayers themselves that do the work. When I was on camp over summer, the main leader knew how important it was to pray with thanksgiving and how slack we can be at doing it of our own accord. And so we used to start most leaders' prayer meetings with just giving thanks to God. Right from sending Jesus to die for us, to providing such an amazing school for us to use as grounds, and even to the wonders of the cookies and cakes that were provided every day. We were tempted to be anxious about how various aspects of camp were going to work out, but we were helped to live out verse 6 by giving thanks and then praying about everything and anything to do with camp. And as we rely on God in prayer like that, and this replaces our worry, verse 7 comes true. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God comes in and stands like a sentry, if you like, guarding the Christian's mind and heart from becoming overwhelmed with fear or anxiety or temptation. And as we aren't anxious, but instead fight against it by prayer, relying on and putting our confidence in the Lord, we'll find ourselves more easily and readily rejoicing in the Lord, and our gentleness will be more evident to all. And that should be what our entire lives should be like, shouldn't it, as Christians? But I know mine isn't. Even just this week, I've been fretting and stressing and being fairly ungentle over things that, although are pretty big issues, shouldn't make me so anxious. if I'm following God's teaching that we find here. It's been a jolly good job I've had this passage to prepare to remind me of the truth. We'd do well to remember it every week though, wouldn't we? That rejoicing and praying are to be the pattern of our lives because the Lord is near. Which brings me to my final point. As Paul reminds the Philippians in the last few verses to follow his example and so act in godliness. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It's often said, isn't it, you are what you eat, but how much truer you are what you think. What we focus our thoughts on affects how we act, doesn't it? And so it's a sad fact that across the country there are many teenagers and kids getting into trouble at school or in their neighbourhoods for violent behaviour. Their minds are so focused on the violence from the computer games and the TV that they watch that it affects how they act in real life. Similarly, if I was filling my mind with the opposites of this list, things that are false, mean, wrong, impure, awful, rubbish, I'm not sure you'd like to know me. I'd be a pretty poor excuse for a person, let alone a Christian. And Paul knows this, and so he writes these verses as a positive encouragement to the Philippians, to us, to help us to flee sin, to flee evil thoughts, to flee temptation, and to behave in a way that glorifies God. So he says, think about what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. If we are filling our minds with these sorts of things, then our lives will follow, won't they? For what we think affects how we act. So do we think about these sorts of qualities regularly? Or what does tend to occupy our thoughts on a typical day? What are the conversations we're involved in filled with each day? What are the lyrics of the songs we listen to making us daydream about? What are the TV programs we choose to watch making us think is normal and morally acceptable? How many days a week do we actually open the Bible and read it? How often do we keep thinking about those passages throughout the day? Or have we forgotten them by the time we brush our teeth? If you were to rate your week against Paul's list here about what you think, I wonder how you get on. And I'm not sure about you, but I've certainly got massive room for improvement. Perhaps over tea or coffee, or later this week as you chat to a friend, chat about how we, as those wanting to stand firm, can ensure that we do think about these things more, and how we can help each other to do that too. Well, one way is to look at the example of others, and that's exactly what Paul suggests to the Philippians in verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. He says, look at me. Use my example. You know what I've been through and I'm still going through and how I strive to live in this way, honouring God at all times. So copy me. It's good to look to those who are a godly example around us, isn't it? To those who are more mature and wiser than we are. To those who have been learning how to stand firm for years, to see how they manage where we struggle. It's been one of the great benefits of the men's breakfast and the weekends away over the last few years. I know that I myself and a number of the other younger guys, although I'm not quite sure if I can class myself anymore as a younger guy, have really enjoyed listening to the older guys and the wiser men in our church family, as they've chatted with us about their lives and what they've learnt over the years about standing firm It'd been great to just sit and listen from their example. So will we do this? Will we look at Paul's example? Will we look to the godly example of others in our church family who are standing firm? Will we learn from Paul and from them? Will we listen to them and watch them and so act in godliness ourselves? And if we need any other incentive, look at the end of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. As we live like this, seeking to stand firm in the Lord, staying united because we are God's people, rejoicing in the Lord and being prayerful always because the Lord is near, and acting in godliness as we follow Paul's and others' examples, then our God, our great God, will be with us every step of the way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have brought us to be your people by the blood of Jesus. Thank you so much that we are citizens of heaven, your people. Thank you so much that as you are our daddy, you are so close to us at all times. And thank you that you sent others before us who can help us along the way. And so help us, Father, so much to stay united together. Help us so much to rejoice in you always and what you've done. Help us to pray more in everything. And help us to live godly lives for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.